take a
basketball.
That's right.
Amen. The sermon series is slightly built on some things that we feel like are for the more mature. There's some beautiful things that we've been focused on for the last 8 years, I would say, in the church, maybe a decade. We've been focused on the beautiful milk of the Word of God, the milk of the gospel of God's grace, the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross, and teachings about righteousness. It's been a ride. We'll never leave those. Those are always going to be what we do. But when Paul addressed those, he called them the milk of the Word. He said to the Corinthians, you babies, I can't give you steak. I have steak to give, but you guys are not ready for it. I have to give you milk. So he said, I resolve to know these only two things, about who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross. And then when he goes to the church in Hebrews, when he's writing that, he goes again and he says, you guys are babies. You should be teachers by this time, but you're babies and you need milk, not solid food. And he said, anybody who lives on milk, anybody who's still, that's the only mechanism of food, the intake they can have, is not yet acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. And so we've been spending time in the last few years finding out who Jesus is. He is the foundation stone and the capstone. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is the Lord. He is the high priest. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He's the great shepherd. He's the bridegroom, and he's the head of the body. We've been looking at the powerful, beautiful person of Jesus Christ, how unique he is. He is God indeed, the only begotten Son of God, the only mechanism by which we can be saved, the only high priest that God appointed that he would listen to, the only Lord at which every knee shall bow. We've been looking at the beauty of Jesus, and that's helpful for a young believer. You have to know this stuff, and I'm just assuming you do. If you don't, you can go to the website, Northern's website, and the courses are up. There's a course on who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross and teachings about righteousness. There's 30 teachings there. I'd recommend you to go and drink deep. We've looked at the cross and what Jesus accomplished there, the expiation, the washing away of our sins, the propitiation, the absorption of all the wrath of God against our sins, the redemption. He purchased us back from every form of slavery we've sold ourselves into, the justification, the way that God has proclaimed us innocent of all crime for all eternity, the sanctification, that Jesus made us holy by his blood, the reconciliation, that he's restored us back to any relationship with God that God intended, and the regeneration so that we can be brand new people made in Jesus' image and not in the image of Adam. And then there's some teachings about righteousness, and I know I'm talking quickly, in case you were worried. Say, does he know how quickly he is talking? Yes. Paul said, this is milk, and I love the milk, and it's absolutely beautiful. Peter said, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you can grow up in your salvation. It's a necessary thing for us. But Paul did say, I have a message of meat for the mature, but it's not the wisdom of this age, and it doesn't come from this world. There is a message for the grown-ups. There is a word of wisdom for the mature. And so I wanted to take just these three sermons of the last week, this week, and the next week, and look at this concept of how God calls us into maturity, that there is a call that God wants to make, and it's to come up here. There's a little more in God for you. And I wanted to look at the processes that God uses in this call while he's building us towards where we need to go. And so we started last week, and we learned a couple of things. So let me just reiterate those. For those of you who didn't hear last week's sermon, I'd recommend you go and catch up. It's on the website. But God's call for us, in other words, when God calls you to something, when he called you to salvation, which is the beginning, and you're saved, I'm assuming that people in this room are all saved. Once you've responded to the call of God, we discovered last week that the call of God is ever ongoing, it's ever deepening, it's ever to more. And so if you understand what motivates this call, it'll change your life. The call of God is motivated by the dream of God for your life. In other words, God has dreamt a dream for you, and he created you. He knitted you together in your mother's womb. He gave you natural abilities. He gave you certain things that built into who you are. But God didn't just randomly throw things together. I think we'll throw some leadership gift in. Oh, well, maybe a little gift of mercy. No, God had a dream in mind. God has plans for your life. And because that's the plan, that's why he built something into you. And when you came into Christ Jesus, you were created in Christ, the Bible says. You were created in the womb, and then you were created in Christ. And when you were created in Christ, the Bible says, it was for works prepared in advance for you to do. I'm just going to take the fact that nobody's saying amen is that you're chewing and that it's rude to speak with your mouth full. Can I do that? I think that's a better way. So here we go. All right. So God has a dream. You can't forget this. The dream of God is why he calls you. He's created you, and he has this thing in mind. The place that God calls you to is the place that you perfectly fit. It is going to be the most congruent you. Everything about who you are, every passion of your heart, every strength of your life, every capacity built into you is going to be at full force, perfectly aligned in the call of God. So God calls you where you are, and he goes, I have a dream for you. Come on. Now, that dream of God for your life is what drives his discipline of you. The way he directs you, the way he builds things into your life is not because he's angry with you. It's not the disdain of God, but the delight of God. It is the dream and the delight of God that works this whole process. Can I get an amen? I need one there. So Proverbs 3 says, God disciplines us like the child that he delights in. It is the delight of God, not the anger of God. It's the delight of God that drives his discipline and his training of us. And that's what we want to do. He calls us ever further into his dream for our life. And so because there's this dream and because we're born here, he starts to train us. He starts to commit himself to build into our lives what is necessary to pull us into his call. God enrolls those he wants to use in a developmental process. And he's going to be committed to working in you what is necessary to sustain his work through you. So he's going to teach you some lessons, and then he's going to come and test you to see if you've learned the lessons. These tests are more for your perception than for his perception. They serve as a marker of our progress and a reminder of his love. So God will teach me. Okay, son, we spoke last week. He teach you. Okay, when you worship, I destroy the enemy. Because when you worship me, when you get in touch with me, we start worshiping, I just break out against the enemy. So if you're under pressure from the enemy, son, what I want you to do is I want you to praise me. Give thanks in all circumstances. Bless the name of the Lord. Because when you do that, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I can show him my salvation. So you go, woo, what a nice lesson. Woo, I learned something in church. Sunday, you're just all dancing. Monday, you get pressure. Now the enemy comes. Go, Lord, what's going on? Don't you love me? He goes, no. Remember yesterday? That when you worship, then you start to worship, and then the enemy's defeated. God teaches you a lesson, then he puts you in a circumstance where you're going to put the lesson to practice. So it's a little pop quiz. Now, we noticed last week that there are two extremes here that the Bible says to avoid. Don't make light of this process. Well, God's going to do what he's going to do with me anyway. That doesn't matter. I'm just going to go along for the ride. I don't know what's going on. It doesn't really matter. Don't make light of it. And don't be discouraged by it. Well, God hates me. It's because I have this issue. Well, I didn't do that. That's why I'm in trouble. Some of you are sitting here and you believe the lie. Some of you are sitting in tough circumstances. You're going, I know why. It's because I was exposed to my great uncle's card trick or something. You know, whatever it is. Or it's because of that thing. Excuse me. In Europe, there's a special breed of horse that they train to pull the carriages of royalty. And it's a thoroughbred. And it's beautiful horses, and they train. It's a very particular breed, and they're born, obviously, and they're strong and healthy. But they will take the best of the best, the best looking of the horses and the strongest of them, and they'll groom them. And they'll groom them to be horses that pull the king's carriage. And so they'll put those horses in a process of training. They'll hand choose them from the group, and they'll bring them into the training at the king's carriage. But before a horse can be a horse that pulls the king's carriage, it needs to learn a certain bearing, because they want the horse to look regal. They want it to look like a horse that should be pulling the king's carriage. So they brush their manes. They don't allow, you know, their thorns to stick in their sides. They're very careful. They don't allow them to run through thorn bushes. They make sure that the horse's coat is shiny, that the horse arches its neck when it runs, and so they put it in a trace. The horse has to learn how to run differently. They put it in steel traces, and the horse has to learn because they, you know how those horses run and they arch their leg? That's not how horses normally run, but they've trained them to run like that. They put them in traces, and those horses have to undergo a process of training. If they can deal with the training, then they go on to the next level of training. But there are some horses who kick against the training and say, I don't like these traces. I don't want my neck to run like this. I want to run like I usually run. I run fast like I do. Why can't I just be me? What's wrong with it? Why do I have to be part of this? Why do I have to submit to this training? Why do I have to undergo this discipline? I'm a thoroughbred. And everybody born of Jesus Christ in this place is a thoroughbred. You are born. You have access to God. You have every right to go anywhere in the kingdom. But because God's called for you, he's going to enroll you in a training process. Now, let me tell you what happens to the horses. The horse that constantly kicks against the training is eventually let out of the harness, led into the king's paddock, which is beautiful, by the way. Green grass, apples every day, and he runs around kicking up his heels, has a great life, but he never gets the privilege of ushering in the presence of the king. And you can be somebody in the kingdom who kicks against the training of God, who says, no, I won't do it. I'm not going to undergo this. I don't want this anymore. And I promise you, because he's the kindest God you'll ever meet, he'll put you in his paddock and you can have a beautiful life. Oh, you'd have a happy family. You'd be wealthy. It'd be great for you. You'd be happy. But I don't think you'll ever get the privilege of ushering in the glory of God. And I want to be somebody who ushers in the glory of God. So stick to the training. Stick to the process. So we learned then the process is God's going to teach you a lesson, and then he's going to give you a pop quiz. He's going to test to see whether you've learned what he's taught you. So Thessalonians 2:4 says, on the contrary, we speak as those who've been entrusted with the gospel. God trusts some people with the gospel. Everybody can preach the gospel, but God entrusts the gospel to some people. We speak as men who've been entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. God tests our hearts. And as we've said before, God tests our hearts not because he doesn't know the answer, but because he wants us to know the answer. And because it's a marker, it's a reminder of his love. Hey, psst, remember, it's my delight that's giving you this test. There was a time in your life when you didn't know how to swim. And it's become important for you to learn how to swim so that your folks can breathe easy around the swimming pool. My parents, when I was in my 40s, weren't nervous about me near a swimming pool. In fact, my parents, when I was 10, weren't nervous about me in a swimming pool. I was winning swimming medals. My parents relaxed because they taught me how to swim when I was 2. But there was a time when swimming was lethal to me. And I had to learn. And so there are some things about what you don't yet know, things that may threaten you, that may seem frightening to you, but God is going to call you past the learning process into mastery so that you can move on in the call of God on your life. That call, my parents first called me, jump in, son, I'll catch you. That first standing on the edge of the pool wondering, is he really going to catch me? You hate me. You don't love me. No, it's because he loves me, because he delights in me, because he knows that I'm going to have such fun swimming. Come, son, jump. And so the wooing call of God is constantly going on in our lives. God is constantly wooing us to this place. See, the kindness of the Holy Spirit is that he is going to always witness to you about who he's called you to be. He's always going to testify about the great things he's called you to. That's always going to be a whisper in your spirit. So when you get quiet and you listen to what the Holy Spirit's saying to you, you're always going to have this big vision in your head. And after a while, I went to the Lord one day. I said, Lord, am I just having delusions of grandeur? He said, no, these are the illusions of my spirit. This is what I've called you to. I go, but that's way above me. He goes, that doesn't matter. That's who I've called you to be. So I know the Holy Spirit's going to be faithful to you, and he's going to whisper to you about his dream for you, because he never forgets his dream. You were created for that dream. And he always whispers. The moment you get quiet, he goes, come here. The moment you finished, Lord, I messed up. I'm so sorry about that sin. He goes, okay, you finished? Come here. Lord, I didn't persevere. I'm so sorry. I didn't get it. Guys, okay, come here. Because this is still my dream for you. Because the Bible says the gifting and the calling of God are irrevocable. They never go away. He's never going to stop. He's going to, anytime you get quiet, he's going to, come here. I have a dream. Come here. And the call of God is always ever deeper into his dream. And he never stops. So you have this internal whisper about who God has called you to be. Now, the first lesson that God typically wants to teach all of us, if we're going to go into the call of God, is to embrace his nature. See, when you got born again, Jesus, the Bible says, put the old you to death. He cut away that old self that was driven by sin. He put the old you to death, and you were born again, a brand new creation. A brand new. If anybody is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You're a brand new creation. And it's time for us to step into that reality. It's time for us to embrace that reality. And so you had all these scriptures about throw off the old and embrace the new. Be deliberate about embracing. Just like those horses are groomed and they're not allowed to go certain places. They're not allowed to run through puddles. They're not allowed to do certain things. They have to act in a certain way. The scriptures call us to a different level of acting. But it's not as though Jesus said, I'm just going to forgive your sins now, go and try harder. No, he said, I'm going to forgive your sins, but I'm going to make a radical transfusion of everything inside of you so that you have a heart. In your heart are written the laws of God. In your spirit, there is a longing to please God. I'm changing everything about you. And so that's why I'm asking you to live up to a new life. Not because I didn't change anything, but I changed everything and you can live this new life. But one of the things I have to realize, because that's the lesson, you have a brand new life, but how does God give you a pop quiz that helps you understand to walk in that new life? Well, he teaches you some things. Romans 12:3 says, by the grace given to me, I say to you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each one of you. So one of the things when I want to embrace, I have so many, too many tests to go through in the sermon, but I want to talk a little bit about the lesson we have to learn. And the lesson we have to learn is how to embrace God's nature. How do I appropriate his nature right now? And the tests that God has me do are various, but I'm just going to mention two. The test of obscurity and the test of fame, which are the two sides of the same coin that God will give us. And so we've talked about this inner testimony that the Spirit of God is saying, this is who I am. But what happens is if we get a little bit drunk on ourselves, if it goes from the whispers of the Spirit and it starts to become a passion of the flesh, because selfish ambition starts to take root. Well, I'm going to be famous. God said he's going to use me. And that means I'm going to stand on big stages. I'm going to be famous. People are, you know. And so you get this danger where the call of God mixed with worldliness takes you off into a direction that God never called you to. And all you need is some well-meaning but immature believer whose encouragement lapses over into flattery. Because Paul said, I never used flattery. Flattery is a bad thing because I never treat people according to their flesh. We don't deal with people's flesh. We deal with their spirits. We don't talk to what motivates the world. We talk to what motivates the kingdom. That's who we are. And so there's this issue with sometimes people prophesy and they don't prophesy according to their faith. And so they prophesy things that God never said. And so that creates a dichotomy in people's minds. But I'm starting, when sometimes when that happens, if you allow arrogance, you allow selfish ambition, sometimes we imagine for ourselves a place that is not the true calling of God. So one of the things the Lord does is he says, I want you to learn how to step into my nature. And one of the great tests he gives is a test of obscurity. And I absolutely love this test. I really do love the test of obscurity. Because God will take you and he'll put you in obscure places. And nobody's applauding. Nobody knows your name. Nobody cares what you're doing. Nobody's watching. Except the one who called. And so you find out this is Elijah. He comes out. He's just rebuked King Ahab, the most evil king in Israel's history. Because you ugly thing, because of your sin, there's going to be a drought on the land and it will never rain again until I say so. Ta-da. And he walks out. He says, Lord, what are we going to do now? Do you want me to go and pull down a nation? Do you want me to appoint a king? Do you want me to release the next prophet? The Lord said, no, 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 come here. I want you to go to this brook. Uh-huh. And but there's a company of prophets there, right? No. No, it's just you. And I want you to just stay there. What am I to do for food? The ravens will share the roadkill with you. And that goes on for years. And then the brook dries up. Now, are you calling me to Assyria? I guess, no, I want you to go to Zarephath. There's a widow there. She's got a tiny little bit of bread, enough for one little. I want you to take her last food, and I want you to eat it in front of her. Obscurity is the place where selfish ambition goes to die. That's a beautiful thing. Obscurity is the place where God gives you long enough time period in obscurity so that selfish ambition and arrogance can go to die. Yes. See, David, when he was 17, had killed his giant. He was celebrated in Israel. He was the hero of Israel. He was married to the king's daughter-in-law. He was a general in the army. Every time he went out, God gave him success. What an arrogant pup he would have been if he'd have been made king at that time. So God gave him a gift of obscurity. He's in the cave of Adullam. He's in all sorts of different places and nobody's celebrating him. The doubtful, the diseased, the debtors, all the D's come gather around him. It's a motley crew of people nobody else wants. That's who David's with. In obscurity, because in obscurity you sort out this, I'm so drunk on myself. Because when you're drunk, you know, everything's funny and you think you're brilliant. Then when you get sober and you hear what you say, you go, that's a bit, that's foolish. So this gift of obscurity is a profound gift from God. This test of obscurity. And then you're standing there at the brook and there's all this stuff inside of you. You want to preach and nobody cares. Nobody listens. By the way, God does this to churches as well. Because David, as a 17-year-old arrogant little pup, would have been a horrendous king. But after being chased by Saul, eventually he's standing on this mountain and Saul's on the other mountain and he cries out to Saul. He said, "Why? You're the king of Israel. Why are you wasting time on a person like me? I'm just a dead dog. I'm a flea. Why is the king of Israel wasting time on me? It doesn't make sense." See, David had come to a place of humility. Now, here's the thing. In obscurity, God doesn't want to crush you, but God wants to bring you to sobriety. So that you know, yeah, that's not my thing. That's not my thing. I'm called to this. And it settles in you. So I watched selfish ambition die. Then I watched it rot. Then I watched the bones go dry. Then I watched the bones disintegrate. Then I watched the wind blow them away. That was the gift of obscurity. Profound gift. Why? Because God wants you to learn how to walk in the nature of Jesus and not in selfish ambition. How does God teach you how to love people like he loves them? Because we all know that, right? That's not hard. This is the new commandment. I give it to you. Love one another just like I loved you. How does God teach you how to do that? How do you access the love of God in your new nature? Well, you can send some people that are pretty obnoxious to you. And he's going to ask you to serve them. Way beyond your ability to endure in the natural. You go, Lord, I can't do that. He goes, well, access my love and you, it's easy. Am I preaching to anyone yet? I care very little if I'm judged by you or any other human court, Paul said. I'm not into this. So this obscurity and this disdain, David killed Goliath, came back and they said, oh, Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. And you know, that was a test for Saul because Saul was arrogant and he felt it and his pride was wounded, but it was also a test for David. Because fame will test you like nothing else. Proverbs 27, a crucible is for silver and a furnace is for gold, but a man will be tested by the praise he receives. There is a test in praise. And every time somebody comes up to me and starts to praise me, you know what I've learned to do? I go, thank you so much. And I have this, because I understand now. I understand exactly what praise is. I'm writing a pop quiz. As they say, thank you, that was wonderful. I go, it's my pleasure. Because I used to say, oh, no, it's not me, it's all the Lord. No, it wasn't that good. You know, if it was all the Lord, it would have been brilliant. But, you know, it was good. It wasn't all the Lord. But so when we go, so I've learned to say thank you so much. But I tell you what's happening on the inside of my spirit. I know, Lord, all the glories to you. All praise to you. Why? Because I know I'm writing a test here. And every time that praise comes, and I'm not anti, you know what I'm saying? I'm not saying, oh, I'm not it. I just know that I'm writing a test and I know. Because God tests my heart. I go, thank you so much. See, that David has slain his tens of thousands was a test, more of a test, I think, for David than it was for Saul. Because Saul had to deal with jealousy, but David had to deal with arrogance and the slow creep in his heart towards entitlement and disdain for other people. If you're told when you're 16, 15, 16, you're going to be the king of Israel, it's hard to keep your heart caring about other people. Second thing, they teach these horses how to listen to one voice. Second lesson the Lord wants to teach us is to listen to his voice. You and I need to learn how to listen, not just to hear his voice, but to listen. Jesus didn't say, my sheep will hear my voice. He said, my sheep will listen to my voice, which implies hearing, but then execution on what you heard. So the simple issue here is that not only do the horses have to have a bearing, they have to put on the new nature. We have to put on the new Jesus Christ, but then we also have to learn to listen and respond to his voice. It's a big stinking deal. So they take those horses out and they expose them to the crowds, and the crowd is cheering, and sometimes the crowd is jeering, and there are flash photographs, and there are people trying to feed the horses, and there are people trying to slap the horses sometimes, and they have to teach the horse, you don't respond to the voices in the crowd, you respond to one voice only. You have to avoid other people's voices without dismissing them. But their response cannot determine mine. So one of the things the Lord does is going to give you the test of audience and the test of focus. Two different tests. We don't have time to go through all of them. But basically, the test of audience is that we serve an audience of one among a crowd. It does not matter to me if the whole of the rest of the audience is giving me a standing ovation if Jesus is seated and not smiling. That matters to me. If he is smiling and nobody else is happy, doesn't bother me. My goal is to learn to live by an audience of one, to listen for the applause of one, to make sure that he's happy. And if he's happy, that's all I need. That's enough for me. Sometimes Jesus did things that he said, I always only ever do what I see my Father doing. I only ever say what I've heard my Father say. Jesus only ever functioned because his Father told him to do this. So sometimes what he did was to the roar and the acclaim and the celebration of the crowd, and sometimes what he did meant that they wanted to stone him to death. And Jesus did not give his ministry over to what the crowd thought was helpful. Jesus committed himself to an audience of one. The test here is for us to go, I am going to have one audience. John 5, let me just read, I want to just tease this out a little because I want you to feel some of the gravity of this lesson. It needs to be learned. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? John 12. Many among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for the fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. See, friends, if you, doesn't matter what God's called you to, if you're going to take from where you are into the call of God, God is going to take you by this lesson of audience. You are going to have to learn this lesson. You are going to have to learn to listen to his voice. Doesn't matter what he's called you to, but if you don't pass this test, you cannot walk into the call of God. You can walk into a busy life. You can walk into a productive life even. You can run around in the king's paddock and do wonderful things, but you will never get to usher in the glory of God into a generation. Romans 2. No man is a Jew if he's one outwardly in the circumcision that is done by the heart, by the spirit, not the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Isaiah 8. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me. He said, do not call conspiracy everything this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, and do not dread what they dread. The Lord Almighty is the one that you are to regard as holy. He is the one that you are to fear. He is the one that you are to dread. He said, stop responding like the people around you. Stop being scared of the things they're scared of. I don't want you to be scared of what they're scared of. I want you to be scared of me. Says they're all running, they're all lemmings, they're all chasing their tails, they're all running up and down. I want you to be standing still listening to my voice, because if you listen to my voice, if you'll learn to do what I'm telling you to do, you will be a masterpiece in a whole sea of copy. Isaiah 66, has not my hand made all of these things that so that they came into being, declares the Lord, but this is the one that I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. So there's three or four people talking to me at the same time. If one of them is the voice of the Lord, I'm going to ignore the other three and listen to his voice. Why? Well, but they might be offended that you're not listening. Yeah, they need to learn their space in this thing. Michelle and I, when we first got married, I would talk to her, and then other people would be talking to her, and she'd just ignore me and talk to them. I was like, I'm not doing this anymore. It doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for her either. So if she speaks to me, and you're also speaking, I'm going to be listening to her. Well, I'm offended by that. It's okay. I don't have a covenant with you. I have a covenant with her. And likewise, she listens. If I'm speaking and if we're both talking at the same time, she can be listening to me. When my God speaks, I'm going to be listening to him. Moses, he's angry with the people. Got stirred up by the people because they're grumbling again. And he gets so mad with them and they're back to the same place, Moreh and Meribah. And last time he was here, he struck the rock and water came out. And the Lord said to him, this time I want you to speak to the rock. But he's so angry with the people. He says, shall I bring water from this rock? And he smacks the rock because he has faith and because he's seen it again. Water flows out of the rock and the people all drink and they go, wow, Moses is incredible. And the Lord says, Moses, come here. You no longer can lead my people into the promised land. Your leadership mantle just ended right here. So sorry about that. You will no longer lead these people in. What was the crime? Numbers 20:12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of Israel, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. You did not honor me. When I said to you, speak, you didn't honor me in the sight of the people. There's this scripture in the Old Testament. young prophet, the Lord says to him, I want you to go to this old prophet who's in rebellion to me. And he says, I want you to speak out a word of judgment against that old prophet and tell him, the Lord says, I'm gonna turn your life. This is not going to go well with you. But he says to the young prophet, don't stay. I want you to go, stand outside his door, open the door, prophesy, turn around and come home. And don't talk to anybody on the way. So the young prophet says, great. And he goes and he knocks on the door and the door opens and he takes his stand and he rebukes the guy and he's about to turn around. The old prophet says, you know, you're exactly right, but I feel like the Lord, just as well as you're speaking, I feel like the Lord added something. So come in, let's have some tea and I'll explain to you what the Lord's saying. The guy goes, oh, you ready? He goes, yeah, the Lord just told me. But the Lord told me to go. He goes, come here. So he goes in and he has tea with him. And while he's having, you know, while he's the old prophet, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. He goes, the Lord says, you're going to die on the way home. Lion's going to kill you. Well, I don't think he told him about the lion. He's just going to die on the way home. On the way home, a lion kills him. He goes, Greg, that's pretty harsh. Like, that's a pretty harsh story, right? Yeah, this is the grown-ups table. We don't talk about these stories at the kids' table. There's pictures of Noah and, you know, happy elephants out the boat. We're at the grown-ups table, right? Why did God do that? Now, I know we're in a new covenant of grace. I know all of that. I don't knot it up with me. I'm just trying to show you the principle here is that God takes it very seriously that we listen to his voice. And if you want to walk into all the call of God on your life, if you want to hit the purpose of God for your life, you have to learn not just to hear, but to listen and obey. Jesus said there's one thing that you need to teach disciples. I want you to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, and I want you to teach them this one thing. Obey everything that I tell you to do. You learn the lesson to take on his nature, but you also need to learn the lesson of listening to his voice. And when God teaches you this lesson, he's going to put some pop quizzes in the way and you're going to learn. Then there's the lesson of working in team. Are you still with me? Yeah. They take the horses and they put them in harness and they put them up with other horses. And for the first time, this horse has been used to being one of the champions, always won the races. He's now stuck with somebody else and they run funny and they start biting one another. And the horses that will constantly fight the other horses in team, they get led out of the traces and led into the paddock and they can roam free. They can kick up their heels and have a wonderful time, but they will not get to bring the glory of God into a circumstance. They don't get to usher in the presence of the king. Because being a thoroughbred is not enough. You have to submit to training. This is why this is a big kids' table. This is not the message you heard when we were preaching just grace at you. Because just grace, when a baby's 1 or 2 months old, you're not expecting them to run a marathon. You're not asking for math problems from them. You're not hoping they'll read Asimov. You're just happy that they're alive. So when you're working in team, God is going to give you the test of the harness. And you have to make a choice. Do I surrender to the benefits of the team and thereby lose some of my individual recognition? Or do I press on for personal fame at the expense of the synergy of the team? The truth is that only in team will your strengths be properly understood. And only in team will your weaknesses make no difference. See, in team, when I bring my strength and I submit it in team, everybody in the team goes, praise God, look at this. This is very helpful. Everybody around you is encouraging you, speaking in, celebrating what God has built into your life and celebrating the fact that you bring it in service and submission and everybody celebrates you. Only in team are your strengths manifested in the most beautiful form, in its purest form. And only in team, in the areas where I'm terribly weak, It is covered over by the rest of the team because I'm terribly weak in this area, but this person standing right next to me is terribly good in that area. And so all I do is say, thank you. Yo, this is amazing. Wow. Go. Thank you for what you do. A team of horses has to pull the king's carriage. And you know, when we try and accomplish something without accepting our role in team, we just end up comparing ourselves against other people kind of adversarially. It's a kingdom principle that those who serve will bear the marks of the calling. Now, these horses that pull the king's carriage, they have the marks on their body. They literally have places where the pole is rubbed into their side, and where you can see they're scarred. It's not just the way they run. It's not just the clothes they wear, but you can see the scars in the horses. That horse pulls the king's carriage. And I'm telling you something, in the call of God, God is going to bring you through, and there's going to be some pressures brought to bear on your life. There's going to be some real tests, because God doesn't confer his treasures. He doesn't cast pearls to pigs. He doesn't give treasure. He doesn't put the weight of the kingdom on babies. He grows up mature sons and daughters, people of capacity, people who he can trust, and then he entrusts his kingdom to them, and he leans weight on those who've proven the most stable. Well, I thought it was just about me being born again. I thought I have everything in Christ. Yeah, you do. You're nobility. You're born noble. You're born part of the bride of Christ. But if you want to be used of God, Paul said to Timothy, he said, in a large house, there's many different articles, some for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If you cleanse yourself, if you engage in the training, if you commit yourself, if you throw off all of that other stuff, you will be an instrument made useful to the master. Everybody here today who wants to usher in the presence of the king will know the hardness of his call. And you can think, I'm not just going to run free in the paddock and then just be slipped in at the last minute into the crowd. No, you won't be. You'll be part of the crowd. You'll be close to the king. But you wouldn't have heard his whisper. You didn't feel the glory come in with you. Service is part of the call of God. And not just the service on central stages, but in the spotlight, where the crowd's applauding, that's a minuscule part of the call of God. Most of it is service in the washing of dirty and smelly feet in a borrowed room where nobody else sees. Jesus, in the moment that he had fullest revelation of who he was, knowing John 13, knowing that he was God, knowing he was returning to the Father, knowing that God had put all things under his feet, Jesus, in that moment that he understood by revelation, I am the master of this whole universe. He got it by revelation. There are 100,000 angels waiting eagerly for any command I give them right now. In that moment of revelation, he got up, took off his outer garment, put a towel around his waist, and began to wash the feet of his disciples. The most menial, the place that the other servants despised. Nobody wanted to be that servant, because that was the lowest of the low. And Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus, for all eternity, is known by his scars. And most of the people I know that bear the glory of God have their own fair share of scars. This, I learned this lesson there. Oh, and this, I got this when I was doing this for the Lord. Oh, here, and you see this limp? Yeah, I got this on this battlefield. And they're not blaming God. They're not like, why is this happening to me? They go, it's my honor. It is my privilege to bear in my body the mark of a call. That's what Paul said. I bear in my body the marks of his call. There's a kind of, it's not brokenness, but it feels sometimes like it to those people. It's fueled by true humility. They're able to bring considerable strength and use it in service to people of lesser capacity. We're mocked by people like that. The time with the Lord is intimate. There's a sweetness to the way they do it. And if you want to be somebody who bears the presence of the king, it comes this way. This is the path. This is the way you get to the call of God on your life. Well, I want to go all out in the call of God. Welcome. It's brilliant. Here's the test of team. Work with people. But I don't like them. I'm going to have to slow down for them. Yeah, exactly. I'm going to have to carry some of them over the tough part. Exactly. I'm going to have to repeat myself. Exactly. And you know what? They're having to do that with you. God has a dream for your life. I promise you this. And it is that dream, that delight, that drives God to train you. Now, here's the warning. If you embrace the training, if you don't make light of it, and don't get discouraged in the middle of it, just hang in, hang tough. Embrace the training. God will call you ever deeper into your calling, and you'll walk into ever increasing realms of glory and authority. And you will bear an authority in the spirit that you did not bear, even though you knew the same things. You haven't learned much in terms of head knowledge, but you have transformed your life because you've changed the way you function. No longer moved by selfish ambition, no longer buying into arrogance, no longer pressing for your own thing, but saying, Holy Spirit, use my life. Please use my life. To that, this church is dedicated. It's partly why the church has been in obscurity. Many people come and say, we're the biggest kept secret in Atlanta. Yep. You know why? Because we've needed the time just to build a foundation, just to get ourselves settled for what's coming. Because God has been committed to building in us what is necessary to sustain his work through us. We're not going to lose our heads when the avalanche hits. You know there's an avalanche of blessing coming. We're not going to be stupid then. God has a dream for you and he delights in you. Don't give up in the middle. If you're in a tough patch now, if you're facing something, if you're struggling with something, praise God. He's treating you like a father. And it's because he has a delightful dream that he's calling you ever deeper. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for your kindness to us. Oh, Lord, your dream for us, what a profound thing this is, Lord. How kind you are. We give you honor and praise, Lord. Thank you for what you're doing. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage everybody in this room. There'd not be a single person, Lord, who leaves without feeling encouraged because of your call. Not discouraged or set back or with lower expectations. Rather, Lord, I pray that everybody would leave with a greater expectation of your kindness, a greater sense that God has a dream for my life. And I pray, Lord, every single person in this room, no matter where we are, that you'd move us further downfield. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.